Good morning. I hope that all of you watching have had a great Christmas. It's just a couple of days ago. I know it was probably a weird Christmas for a lot of you. Most of us have not been able to probably see everybody that you would like to see over the holidays. Maybe you haven't been able to travel everywhere you wanted to travel. It's been a different Christmas. It's been a different year, but we're coming to an end of it here. And no matter what it's been like for you, as I know some people have experienced a lot of pain and loss and difficulty through the year 2020, I'm sure that wherever you are, there's still something that you have that you can be thankful for. Now, and I think there's a lot that we have that we can celebrate as well, from the biggest things that we have in the sense that, hey, we still have a God that loves us and that cares about us and that invites us to come and be his children. No matter how crazy the rest of the world seems, no matter what we're losing, we have that relationship that cannot be taken away. And he's given us the love of family and friends and really important stuff that we can celebrate like that. But then there's also the smaller stuff in life that we can celebrate too. Maybe it's things like some of the Christmas gifts that you just got, maybe a couple days ago. I don't know if you got everything that you wanted, but I think most of us watching here probably got something that we were hoping for a while. And when I think about Christmas gifts, you think about what is it that what's the reaction that is inspired by a gift, especially one that you've been waiting on for a long time. I want you to think about back to like the best Christmas gift that maybe you ever received. Was there ever something that you like really, really, really wanted and you had been hoping for? Maybe you wrote Santa Claus about it when you were a kid, whatever. Was there ever something that you were just really, really hoping for and you believe this is going to be a game changer if you got this? I actually can't think of a gift like that necessarily in my life, but I do think of the movie A Christmas Story with Ralphie, where he's just after that Red Ryder BB gun the whole time. You know, he's obsessed with this idea of, if I can just get this Red Ryder BB gun, this is going to be the greatest day of my life. You know, and he finally gets it. And what is the emotion that you experience when you receive something like that? You receive joy, right? Like you celebrate the fact that you got this gift that you had been waiting for and longing for so long. Now, most of us are not children anymore, and we probably don't get as excited about gifts at Christmas as we once did. But I think that we can still relate to this idea of maybe longing for something, really desiring something for a long time, and then finally having joy when it comes to you. Maybe for some of you, that's just you've been searching and searching and waiting and working to find like the right co-op or the right job. I had a good friend of mine that was searching for a job for the better part of a year. And then finally, when he got this job that he had been looking for, I remember how just joyful and thankful he was that he had that opportunity. Or maybe for some of you, it's waiting on a spouse. You know, this past year, I've actually gotten to watch three of my friends get married that were all in their 30s, which isn't that old. But when all your friends get married in their 20s, it can seem like it's like you're really old and you don't know if this is going to happen to you or not. And so getting to see all my friends get married this year that had been waiting on a spouse for a long time was also something really cool to be able to share in their share with them in their joy. Whatever it may be, I don't know what you're longing for, if you have something that you're even longing for right now, but the more desperate that you are, the more that you feel this need that you have and the more hope you have and this awaited gift and the way that it can change things, the more joy you're going to feel when that comes. So we give gifts at Christmas, and that can be a great tradition as long as we don't get obsessed with it. I think it can be a fun tradition, and rightly done, it can actually be something that helps remind us of the great gift that we were given at Christmas. A greater gift than anything, any toy that you've ever gotten, or even a greater thing than that job that you were looking for, the blessing of a spouse. You see, we understand that at Christmas, God gave himself to us. A few weeks ago, I preached on the song, O Come Emmanuel, and we looked at what does this name Emmanuel mean? It means God with us, and that God promised he was going to send this child, and that the child would be called Emmanuel, God literally dwelling amongst us, and that's what we're celebrating at Christmas when that happens. You know, when we did that, I kicked off this series that we're doing right now called Songs of the Season, where we've been looking at these familiar Christmas songs that we've sang over and over and over again, and maybe have the words memorized too, but maybe we've never really meditated on them deeply or looked at the scripture that's inspired them. Well, today we're going to be wrapping up that series. And as we started with O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, speaking about the longing for this Savior that we needed to come and take us out of this desperate situation that we were, living in exile far from God, today we're going to end this series by looking at the song Joy to the World, which is the proper response to this long-awaited Savior that we were looking for in O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. So let's pray, and then we're going to dive a little bit into looking at what this song has to say. God, we love you, and I thank you so much for who you are. I thank you that you are with us, that you care about us, that you know exactly what we need. Lord, sometimes we don't even know what it is that we need, but you are intimately acquainted with everything about us. You know our needs, you know how to meet them. And I thank you, Lord, that you've given us the gift of yourself, that you've given us the chance to be brought back together with you. And Lord, even though we can feel like we're living as exiles on this earth and you can feel distant sometimes, we know that you're with us. And we know that your kingdom is still coming in its fullness. So Lord, I just pray that you'd be with us here this morning. Help us to focus in on what your word has to say. Let us worship you with our hearts, our souls, our mind, our strength. We love you, Lord. You're worthy of all of our glory. And we pray this in your son's awesome name. Amen. All right. So the song Joy to the World is one of the most popular Christmas carols in the United States. You probably hear it all the time. The funny thing is, it wasn't actually written to be a Christmas carol. It was written in 1719 by a guy named Isaac Watts, who was a man that wrote a ton of different hymns in the English language, but this is certainly one of his most popular ones. But it was originally just a poem that wasn't even set to music. And Isaac Watts was writing a book where he was actually writing poems that reflected a lot of the different psalms. And so when he got to Psalm 98, he wrote this poem that we know as Joy to the World. And then over 100 years later, it was actually adapted a little bit and set to music to make the familiar Christmas carol that we know now. But really all Isaac Watts was doing was trying to talk about what he was seeing going on in Psalm 98. And we're going to look at Psalm 98 today, but I'm actually going to save that more towards the end, because there's a few major themes that I see going on in this song, Joy to the World, that we need to talk about that will help us set up this response that we see us called to have in this song, Joy to the World. So there's really three major themes that I see going on in this song. And the themes are curse, king, and chorus. So let's look at each of these. First, we see this idea of the curse. Now, as the title of Joy to the World suggests, it's a really joyous song. And a curse doesn't seem like there's anything that's really joyful about that. Now, in and of itself, there isn't. However, we can't really feel the depth of joy about Jesus' coming until we realize the depth from which we have been saved. So we've got to understand the curse before we can actually fully rejoice in what it is that we've been saved from. So in the third verse of this song, it says this: "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found." Now, these thorns infesting the ground, this is a reference back to Genesis chapter 3, which is when we see the fall of man. And to refresh you on what's going on there, God had created Adam and Eve, and all of his creation was good. He put them in the Garden of Eden, and he had given all of this lush, verdant, beautiful garden that was full of life and full of food. He said, "You can eat anything that you want from it, except for from one tree." This is what God said in Genesis 2, 16 through 17. "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die." All right, that seems easy enough, right? Like, you're put in this beautiful garden to keep it and cultivate it. God's already providing all this food for you. There's just one tree that you've got to stay away from. You think, oh yeah, I could do that. Well, it seems easy, but it's not so easy when a tempter comes into the picture. And so we see that the serpent comes in and he tempts Eve, Adam's wife, and she ends up convincing him to take the fruit of it as well. And with this, the curse comes upon us. You see, God is a good and awesome God, and he gives us commandments for our good, but when we disobey him, there are consequences. And God even warned them, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And so as God confronts Adam and Eve over their sin, this is what he has to say in Genesis 3:16-19. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So there are a lot of terrible things that we see going on here as a result of the curse. This disobedience that Adam and Eve had in response to what God had told them. So first we see that childbirth becomes something that's really painful. Now, I'm not a woman. This is not part of my calling and my design. So thankfully, I'm not going to have to experience childbirth. My wife's going to be experiencing it here soon. I'm sure it's a very painful thing in and of itself physically. And I'm sure that's bad enough in itself, but I think there's something even deeper that's going on here. Because you look at when God creates male and female in his own image, the first thing that he tells them is be fruitful and multiply. We see that in Genesis 1:28. Now, Eve is actually named Eve later, right after the curse. Adam gives this name to his wife because he calls her the mother of all the living. And so you see this idea that Eve is, and her identity is intimately connected to this idea of being this giver of life, in a sense. Like, God is the ultimate giver of life, but Eve is the mother of the living. And one of her main God-given duties and abilities to be able to spread the glory of God throughout the earth is to be this child-bearer. And now we see that this great and beautiful God-given role that she has become corrupted. It's still not bad, it's still not evil, it's still good, it's necessary. But there's been something added into it now that twists it. And there's this great pain that comes in. I think there's more going on here than just the physical pain. We also see when God was speaking to Eve that the relationship between the husband and wife is now strained. It's kind of strange. You read this, it says, yet your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. I don't think that here in the midst of the curse, God is saying, oh, you're just going to love your husband so much though, but he's going to rule over you. Just the next chapter, we actually see sin described the same way, where he says that sin's desire is to rule over Cain, but he must master it. And so what I think is going on here is that not only has the family dynamic of childbirth been screwed with, but the God-given leadership role that's been given to the husband is now going to be desired in many ways by the wife. Her desire is going to be to usurp his position, but he will rule over her. And so what do I think is going on there? That there's this, rather than the loving type of headship that the husband is supposed to display in leading his family, he's going to rule over her like a tyrant. And too often throughout history, I think that we've seen both these things at play, where there's just been disharmony in the family. Because of either no clear leadership, or the male not taking the clear leadership role that he's supposed to, or from him ruling like a tyrant over his family. So this isn't the end though, right? We also see that the ground itself is cursed, right? Look at what he says to Adam, that the thorns and the thistles that we were talking about in Joy to the World, this is what the ground is going to start to produce here. And now, there's something else. I told you Eve's name was given to her because she's the mother of all the living. Well, Adam's name is derived from the Hebrew word for ground or dirt. And so we see this same kind of play that Adam, he was taken from the ground, and what was his God-given task? In Genesis 2:15, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." So Adam has this task that is related to cultivating and keeping the ground. Well, what happens to him? His God-given task also starts to become corrupted now. And it's not, once again, it's not that it's bad. It's not that he shouldn't do it. He still has to do it in order to eat. But the ground isn't going to produce for him in the same way that it used to. Now, along with its fruit, it's going to bring thorns and thistles. And so we see that between the woman's curse with regard to childbearing and between the man's curse with regard to cultivating the ground, it's that the tasks that God has given them have become more difficult and more strained. And this is bad enough in itself, but we still see one more thing. And we see that they are now going to die and return to this very ground that was cursed. You see, God told them that they were going to die if they ate from that tree. He said, "In that day you will surely die." And God in his mercy actually didn't strike them dead right then, but the process began and death starts to enter into the world. And in a sense, they died in that they were cast out from God's presence. Look at what was said here in Genesis 3:22 through 24. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out his hand and take fruit also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." So you see, the curse is a pretty major problem for us. It's screwed up our relationships. It's screwed up the tasks that God has given us in this world. And now we see that our lives are going to end and death has entered into the world. And just as Adam and Eve would eventually die, their ancestors have followed in their footsteps. And we know that this is something that's coming for us as well at some point. Now, as depressing as Genesis chapter 3 has been so far, there is a little bit of a glimmer of hope. You see, while the ground and the man and the woman all experience this curse, so does the serpent that tempted them. And as a matter of fact, God actually spoke and cursed the serpent first. So we're going to rewind a little bit and see Genesis 3:14-15. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" So we see that the serpent is now forced to slither on the ground and eat dust. And I think there's even something interesting going on there. Remember this wordplay that's going on with dust and ground and Adam's name even meaning that. But I don't have time to get into all of that. But we see that the serpent is now slithering around the ground. But there's two really important things that I want to point out to you that God said near the end here. First off, the seed of the woman is going to deal the greater blow in this war that comes, right? He says, "I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman." And what does he say is going to happen here? He says that the seed of the woman is going to bruise him on the head, but he's going to bruise him on the heel. And so while I don't want to get bruised on the heel or the head, I'd much rather get bruised on the heel than on the head. And so we see that the seed of the woman is the one that's going to deal the greater blow. We also see that this seed is spoken of as he, not they. Right, I'll put enmity between the seed, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, it says. So there's this singular one that's being referred to in the seed of the woman that's going to deal this blow to the head of the serpent. And if a blow can be dealt to the head of the serpent, this tempter, we have to say, hey, maybe this is proclaiming some sort of victory that's going to happen here. If this seed is able to have some sort of victory over the serpent, then who knows? Maybe there's hope that we can have victory in other things as well. And so this is why many theologians call this the first gospel. This idea that even here in the midst of the fall, we see this glimmer of hope that God has a plan, that yes, there's going to be a war going on between the offspring of the woman people and between this evil serpent who's later identified in scripture as Satan. We're going to see that there's a war going on there, but we see that the seed of the woman is going to overcome this serpent. And so this makes us think, okay, this is something that could be worth rejoicing for. Who is this seed? Where is the seed? And this is what the song Joy to the World is getting at, which is that this seed is the coming king, Jesus. And so as we move from this theme of curse, now we're going to move on to the theme of king. Is this king able to overcome the curse? You see, the song starts by saying, joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her king. That's some great advice. Let earth receive her king. Now, one problem is that this king did come, and earth didn't really do a very good job receiving him. You see, even though Jesus came, this Emmanuel, God with us, that was born of the Virgin, and he worked all of these miracles and had the wisest teachings, most of the world still ended up rejecting him. You see, John says this in the first chapter of his gospel. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. You see, Jesus is the rightful king that came into the world that he created, yet he wasn't really received well by that very world that he created. And Jesus himself lamented over the rejection that he experienced at the hands of his own people, Israel, who better than anybody else should have understood this coming Messiah that many prophets had foretold. We read about it in Genesis, but there's many, many, many other places that they should have known and recognized that their Messiah, Jesus, was amongst them. But they refused. Listen to what Jesus had to say in Matthew 22, 37 to 39. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see what Jesus is essentially saying here? Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you. I came as your king, but you rejected me. How long I wanted to gather you and protect you and provide for you, but you wouldn't have it. And sure enough, he says, therefore your house is being left to you desolate. They rejected Jesus. They crucified him. And only a few short decades later, Jerusalem itself was basically burned to the ground and the temple was destroyed. He says, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so even as he understands that, okay, you've rejected me in my first coming, he seems to hint that there is a time that we're going to see him again. In this time that we'll be able to see, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a hint at the idea that there will be a second coming of Jesus. And while he may have been rejected this time, and there may be those that still oppose him when he comes back the next time, he is coming back again. And all of those that are his are going to proclaim, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, as terrible as it was that the earth actually didn't do a good job receiving her king the first time that he came, it was actually quite necessary that this would happen. And why is that? Well, remember, there's a curse. And remember that the serpent is going to get its head crushed, but what's he going to do? He's also going to bruise this seed on the heel. And so Jesus had to come and take the curse for us. He had to come and actually bear that himself. This is what we see in Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So this is actually an Old Testament passage that we just read, but it looks forward to the work of Jesus. And notice the language that's going on here. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his scourging, we are healed. Our iniquity fell on him. You see, with all of these things, what are we seeing? You see, the curse, the worst part of the curse was what? Death. Right? He says, for from the dust you were taken, and to the dust you will return. Well, what's going on with Jesus here? He's literally taking the curse upon himself, the worst part of it, the culmination of it. And he's bearing it for us. And this is the gospel. This is the idea that Jesus would come and that he would take our sin upon him. That all of the guilt, all the wrong, everything that we've done that separated us from God, that's made us worthy to be under the curse, he would come and he'd say, I will experience that for you. And in that, we have the opportunity to be healed. We have the opportunity to escape the terrible effects of the curse. And this is why we can sing for joy. The New Testament puts it very succinctly in this way. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, Jesus bore our sin. He bore our pain. He bore our grief. He took the curse upon himself so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. You see, the serpent got his shot in. He bruised Jesus on the heel. As a matter of fact, Jesus even died for us. You'd say, that seems like a little bit more than a bruise on the heel. Well, it does seem like that. But the reason I think it's adequate to explain it simply as a bruise on the heel is because, yes, Jesus died, but he also rose again. He experienced the curse for us, and not only did he bear it, but he overcame it. And this is what we see at the resurrection. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote here in 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 27. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, for each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. You see, Jesus has even put death itself in subjection under his feet. He is the one that has overcome this. We see that he was the first fruits of the resurrection. He rose from the dead, and those that believe in him will follow likewise. So right now we find ourselves in this spot where we're kind of living in between the already but not yet, I like to call it, right? Like, God's kingdom has already come. As a matter of fact, death has already been defeated in Jesus at the resurrection. But it's not yet fully here. We still haven't experienced that resurrection yet. And even though we know that we will one day, we still live in a world that bears many marks of the curse. Even though there's many marks of the kingdom as well. And that God has come and he's given us his spirit. So this is why we can rejoice, because even though the kingdom hasn't yet come in its fullness, it's started to come. And we know that one day it will come in its fullness. This lets us rejoice at the fact that the king has overcome the curse. And so the scene that's described in the song, Joy to the World, you actually see this language of the creation itself rejoicing, not just people, but things like rocks and hills and plains and that kind of stuff, right? And that's actually some good biblical imagery. You see, Romans 8 speaks about the way that the creation itself is actually groaning for redemption. Listen to what Paul wrote here in Romans 8, 18 to 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Creation is waiting. It's groaning, eagerly awaiting its redemption. It doesn't want to be subjected to futility. It doesn't want to bear thorns and thistles. Just as we don't want to bear all the other effects of the curse, the broken relationships and the pain and the death. So us, along with creation, we're all eagerly waiting and groaning for this full redemption that we know is coming. However, because we are so sure of that coming, and also because it's already started to come in part, we can join the chorus of God's praise. And that's really the third theme, as I was saying. We talked about the curse. We've seen the king that has overcome the curse. And because of that, there is a chorus that celebrates his victory. We aren't quite living in the time that this song was describing. Remember, I said this song, Joy to the World, actually wasn't written as a Christmas carol. It's appropriate for us to sing it at Christmas because, in a sense, yes, Joy to the World, the Lord has come. And we can sing about that. But when we sing Joy to the World, we have to look not only backwards, but also forwards. Because right now, we're still not actually living in a time where his blessings are flowing to the point where the curse can't be found anymore. Right now, the ground is still producing thorns and thistles. Right now, death is still there. And so, yes, his blessings are flowing throughout the creation, but we're not quite fully at the time that we're looking forward to. But creation knows what's happening. It eagerly awaits it. And as I said, this song was actually primarily written as a way of telling Psalm 98 in some different language. And so this is really where that chorus theme comes in. I just want to read you guys Psalm 98 to speak about this idea of being the chorus that sings the praises of God. Here it is in its entirety. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. So why are we singing? Why are the mountains and the streams and rivers told to sing and to clap their hands? Well, the reason that we're given is right there at the end. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. And you see, this judge, it's more than just this idea of making a discernment of who goes to heaven, who goes to hell. But this idea of judges, it's a little bit more than that. It's encompassing that, yes. But also this idea of ruling of judging, discerning, and governing. And he is coming to do that. And so even though right now we live in a world that's chaotic and it's a mess, we know that our King is coming, our perfect King. And we can rejoice over that, even though it hasn't fully happened yet. And so my encouragement to you as you go forth in this week is to really take two things away from this idea of the chorus, which first is hear the chorus. Hear the fact that God's creation, even though it's subjected to futility right now, still pours forth his praise. Psalm 19, 1-2 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." May you hear the chorus around you. Wonder over God's creation, from the majesty of the universe, the bigness of it, the stars as you look out at those, or even the small detail of how God has intricately designed every atom. May you hear the chorus of creation and how it sings praise to him. And also, I would encourage you to join the chorus. Don't just let the rocks be the only ones that praise. Don't miss out on your opportunity too. You see, the skies pour forth speech, but so can you. And so not only should we meditate on the way that creation sings the praises of God, but we should use our voices and our words to do that. And we do that when we come together and sing, but we also do that whenever we get to speak to another person about Jesus. May his name always be on our lips. May we always be people that are singing praises and speaking of the glory of our God. You see, we can rightfully sing joy to the world at Christmas time because our King did indeed come. We celebrate this, knowing that this was the beginning. And when he comes the next time, he's coming in fullness. And it will be at that time that we can say, his blessings are flowing far as the curse is found. And that thorns and thistles will no longer be produced from the ground. Let's pray. God, we love you. I thank you for who you are. I thank you that you give us joy and we can sing about that because you are the King that can overcome the curse. So Lord, I pray for everybody watching here that we would be a part of the chorus with all of creation that sings your praises. Well up the joy of salvation in our hearts and in our minds, Lord. Let us carry it forth in our speech and our actions and everything we do. May we see your glory and may we proclaim it. We love you, Lord. We thank you for who you are. And we pray this in your Son's awesome name. Amen.